Well, before the break, Paul Fowler left you suitably feeling miserable, guilty, wicked, sinful and terrible. And treacherous. And all your fault. There was a film once where one nun said to a child, if you'd been the only person in the world, God would have had to die for you. You got the therapy after that. So, we'll move on to the more positive side, now to drag you out of the mire and the clay, into a short little bit on the acceptance theory, as we call it, which is the Franciscan model, which is what Richard's talking about in the book. When I look at those theories of atonement laid out by John Scott of Ockham, Peckham and Bonaventure, I see something very different indeed. I see here not a vengeful and punishing God who needs to be appeased to affront, because of the affront committed to him by human beings, but I see a God whose overflowing love bursts forth into the creation and into every living creature on earth. Scotus says that from the very beginning it was written into the plan of creation that God would come to the earth. Most people think, you know, plan A, God creates the world, it's wonderful, everything in it, human beings. Then human beings go wrong, whoops. So God has got to put plan B into action, which is to come to save them. John Scotus said, no, there was only ever one plan, and it was plan A, and plan A included God coming to share his life with his human beings. And he came for one reason and one reason only, because he was in love with them. Scotus said, I say that the incarnation of Christ was not foreseen as occasioned by sin, but was immediately foreseen from all eternity by God, as the good more proximate to the end. It was foreseen as a good. God could not stay aloof and separated. God wanted to be with the creation, and the only reasonable way he could do that was to become part of that creation. So the incarnation took place. The reason for the incarnation, according to Scotus, is the love which is intrinsic to God's own being. Since the incarnation is God's greatest love, it can hardly be something that's occasioned, that comes about by outside influences. Something else has happened. Scotus argued that it is not likely that the highest good in the whole of creation is something that merely happened by chance and happened only because of a lesser good, the fall. The immense grandeur and magnificence of the incarnation cannot be an afterthought on the part of God, decreed as a response to the problem of human sin. I think the substitution theory means that sin was necessary for God's existence, the old Felix culpa thing. There's a great Franciscan theologian at Berkeley called Father Bill Short, who's written a book called Poverty and Joy, which is a wonderful Franciscan book about the Franciscan life. And he talks about this in there, and he says that if the incarnation took place because of sin and to save us from sin, then it would be like building the Taj Mahal to cover a small pothole in the road. He says the incarnation is an event of magnitude beyond all understanding. God emptying himself and becoming a small and vulnerable child, living among us, and that in itself is beyond understanding and belief, and that's something other traditions don't understand. For St. Francis, incarnation was the greatest and most powerful thing that ever happened. And he wrote endlessly about the incarnation. And as you probably know, it was on the, it was in 12... give you a bit. 1223, there's some man who was at a cave and was having a midnight mass, and he said, let's get a guest preacher. And somebody says, that funny little man down the road in Assisi, why don't we invite him to come? So they did. And up comes this little strange man with a donkey, with horse, with baby, with straw, what the man must have thought of, I don't know, when he saw him from young. Mm-hmm. But Francis reenacted the whole nativity scene at Greccio with live animals and the live babies. And we're told Francis sang the gospel because he was a deacon of the church. Francis reenacted that whole story of the nativity because the incarnation was so powerful to him. Today we sort of do that, and we've concretized in more ways than one the incarnation. We have the creche with our concrete figures, our plaster figures, and we've done that in effect spiritually with the incarnation. Francis was so obsessed and in love and so with the incarnation as such a powerful thing and a powerful example of God's love. And he continues to write about it if you read the writings of Francis. Because the incarnation is about love. It's about God's love for us. It is, and it only can be, love that redeems us. Either by gazing upon love nailed on the cross, offered out of love, or love in a God coming to live among the creation in the form of a small child, leaving behind his powers of Godhead and becoming a human being, I have to open my heart and invite God to become in and become part of me. As Richard Rohr says, we can't do it alone at all, but only by deep identification with the crucified one and crucified humanity. Jesus then does it in us, through us, and for us. Then we have become his new creation, and definitely a different kind of human being. This form of the atonement, the acceptance theory, demands that I take responsibility for my life. God blessed us with memory, reason and will, and gives me the responsibility with which I must live. This is why Francis talks about penance so much. It's not that grovelling self-hatred way of being, but a continual realigning ourselves with what God is calling me to do, which is what the word metanoia comes from, the original. Realigning ourselves, turning around, changing direction. It's like the captain of a ship who's steering the ship. He's got to constantly steer the ship to the compass point to get in the right direction. That is what penance is. It's turning ourselves back and redirecting ourselves and focusing ourselves on God and going in that direction so that we're continually in tune with what God is calling each of us to do. It's constantly taking responsibility for my life and to see what God is asking of me now. God is continually inviting me into redemption and continually offering me new life, new ways of living, new paths to follow and new modes of being. But the doors don't open by themselves. I have to turn the handle. I am in partnership with God in this world. The acceptance theory tells me that I am good. It also tells me I am a co-creator and a co-redeemer with God in the world in which I am living. And I've got to take responsibility for that. When we look at the acceptance theory in psychological terms, then we see a far more individuated pattern. God becomes incarnate, comes to earth, not because I'm an awful, wicked sinner who's caused some terrible things to happen, but because I am so wonderful. It gives me a whole new way of looking at myself and experiencing myself. I'm coming from a place that's positive, not negative. I'm in a relationship not with a punishing, punitive and threatening God to whom I owe a huge debt, but I'm invited into a relationship of love. A relationship with love, with a God who is love. I'm invited to share in his life, to share in the life of Christ, the risen life of Christ, and to be held and embraced and contained in love, by love, for love. And when I come from this place, I can gaze on the crucifix and not feel a worthless, guilty, wicked, terrible sinner, but I can feel within me the love of God for me. And that is incredibly amazing, that falling in love with God. And when we do allow God to fall in love with us, then we fall in love with God. That is our redemption. It's my atonement. It is who I come to, who I am when I come to God, and not in fear and trembling and in sin and horror, but with love. Remember that wonderful line of Richard Rohr, which is magnificent. Jesus came not so that God could change his mind about us, but so that we could change our mind about God. And everybody should have that printed on the wall. If God is a loving God, God wants me to be in a loving relationship with him. And when I am in that loving relationship with him, I can become truly, fully alive, as St. Irenaeus said. I can live into the mystery of myself as a human being, made in the image and likeness of God, and share in his divine life that he offers me through the life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The substitution theory means that God has done it all for me once and for all. I no longer have to take responsibility for my life. It's all been done, the price is paid, the bill wiped out, the debt paid, it's all done. The acceptance theory leads me to gaze upon the crucified and to open my heart and my being and to take responsibility for my life and to follow Christ and to live the gospel life in the here and now. It invites me into new and healthy relationships with God and with all my brothers and sisters in the world. In this theory, I am treated as an adult who can take responsibility, not as a child who needs someone to do everything for me. God does not want to treat us as children, but as brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters who can thrash out the meaning of life, who can work to bring about the kingdom of God here and now on this earth, who can work for the creation in all its manifestations as humans, as animals, for the plants and for everything on the earth. God wants us to be co-creators of the world. God wants us to be co-redeemers of our creation. God wants to work with us in this great plan for the creation. We are called to continue that work of incarnation in the here and the now. Meister Eckhart said in the 1300s, "What good is it if Jesus is born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago and not born in my soul in the here and the now?" As I said to people, Don Bisson, who came on the pilgrimage, said that being a real Christian is doing things now that you know you will never see the results of. He talked about his own community, the Marists, who were in the French order, and when the persecutions came, the founder, the superior, took them all to the docks and put 10 on this boat to Australia, 10 on this to New Zealand, 10 to Africa, 10 on this, 10 to that, knowing he would never know if they got there. But he had faith that some would get somewhere and would seed the community. And they're a massive teaching order now spread throughout the world. But he would never know because there were no emails. He had faith and believed it. What you are doing here today is the same thing. You are seeding the church, the ground for the new emerging church in the next generation. Some of us here will not see that. But that doesn't mean we don't have to do it, or we can just forget it or not worry about it. We need to take responsibility for seeding the church of the future by the work we're doing on our own selves, in our own process, and as you are doing here in your discussions, your sharing, and your bringing forth the new church. That is what incarnation is about. That's what you're doing in the here and now. The Franciscan theory of the atonement is one of liberation, and it's one that gives people full responsibility for seeking redemption for their own sinfulness, and one that helps people to see that they are in partnership with God, and with a God of immense, overflowing love. A God whose passion and fire for humanity is as much alive today as it was in the time of Francis and Jesus, and at the very beginning of creation, when love could not be contained and burst forth into existence. And there is no prerequisite for sharing this life. Just to gaze upon God in Christ and to allow his love into your heart so that you can be moved and set ablaze with that love. And when this happens, Then, as the author Albert Nolan in his book Jesus of Today says, you were driven by divine centrifugal force. You're like the washing in the washing machine. You're forced to the edge. You're forced outward. You cannot contain it within when you're alive with the living God. You've got to take the message out there and spread it to the world so that all people can know the joy of knowing God in this way. That divine centrifugal force pushes you out there to do that and to live it in the world. To take that love of God out to the world so that others can truly know it. When we live into the mystery, then we'll have the courage to let go of those negative, destructive patterns and images that live in each of us. We have the courage to risk something new. We have the courage to experience ourselves in a different way and to know that we'll not be destroyed by the images that dwell within. And when we do this, then we'll have the courage to let go of the negative images of God that have dwelt within for many of us for a long, long time and often have ruled our lives and kept us imprisoned and kept us from being truly, fully alive in our very selves. Kept us from experiencing ourselves as made in the image and the likeness of God with all its glory and its wonder. When we can experience ourselves as the wonderful person that God created me to be and who loves me more than I can ever know. Thank you. Someone asked me about the author I spoke about on the Triduum. His name is Hans Urs von Balthasar, Swiss. He died in, I think, 60 or 70, but he was writing in the 50s and 40s. And you see, I can't remember the name, but it's on the Triduum. There's an article he wrote on the Triduum, the Paschal Mystery. Are there any questions or any comments that any of you would like to throw?
Yeah, you mentioned a couple of times in your talk something called individuation. Can you explain a little bit?
Right, yeah. In the Jungian psychology, the process of becoming who you really are, of removing all the negative and living into the mystery of yourself, and having contact with what Jung calls the self. And in Jungian psychology, we write the self with a capital S. Because Jung says the self is God. It's divine power, it's higher power, it's the energy that drives it, however you want to describe it. Someone once said to him, why do you call it God? And he said, people have called it God for thousands of years, it's a perfectly good word. Now individuation is actually working through the process of getting in touch with yourself, working through the negative complexes, and experiencing the self in a positive way. So the self's job is to drive you onto wholeness. That's the whole basis of Jung's psychology, to become whole human beings that God created us to be. And the self pushes us on. The self sends us dreams, it sends us synchronicities, it sends us various accidents that happen to us that take us in a different direction. It is God within us that is driving us on to become whole human beings. And individuation is the process whereby we work through a lot of the negative stuff, our shadow, our personas, all the other things that we deal with and we have to work through to become the person God created us to be, and then to experience ourselves as an integrated human being in that process. Mm-hmm. Now, when I was writing all this, I thought, God, there's a 6-year course in here. If I had more time out, we'd have gone into all the Jungian stuff of, you know, the shadow, we'd look to shadow, the dark side, we'd look to false self and real self, and personas that we wear, all those other parts to get to this. But it's the process of looking within and really working to take risks of letting go of things that we've been so, you know, tied onto, which a lot of you have done, because in conversation with it, and many people I've taken the risk to let go of the institutional church.
Yeah, that's a big one.
Which is a real big one, yeah. Which, you know, is very difficult. And most people, you know, I would say 95% of people will not do that. Mm-hmm. You're unique in that. And that's part of your individuation, that you're having the risk to let go of the institutional church and move in a new way.
What's the author's name on poverty and joy?
Bill Short.
How you spell it?
It's S-H-O-R-T,
Bill Short.
Yeah, O-F-M.
Thank you.
Another book that talks in some way. There's a man called Kevin Seasalt, some of you may have heard of, who's a Dominican, unfortunately. No, he's a Benedictine. He's a great liturgist. I've written a lot of liturgy. This book is called God's Gift Giving, and it's all about the generosity of God. And he has a wonderful chapter, which I've got more time on, a wonderful chapter on the Spirit, but on God's Gift of Sacrifice. And he's debunking the whole theory of God needing to be appeased, for humanity being wicked, and saying, he talks about rethinking the whole thing.
What was the author?
Kevin Seasalt, Seasoltz.
What?
Z. I used the word tomato in England 2 weeks ago, and he said, "You don't live here, do you?" He said, there's also Michael René Girard, who does a lot of work, which is very good. And Kevin Seasalt just did a short quote from him, said, "Substitution atonement is inconsistent with Girard's understanding of the scriptures. God does not sacrifice the Son in order that God's anger might be quelled. Rather, God, through the suffering and death of Jesus, reveals the violence at the heart of all human culture. A violence which scapegoats and manifests itself through victimization. The revelation of God in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ works by way of example, not substitution. God does not create a victim in order for revelation to take place. God cries out in Jesus, because God, as the God of love, reveals to us the nature of our culture and the violence we often promote. Jesus' acceptance of the cross inspires us to resist the structures which cause human violence, and the gift of the Spirit empowers us to overcome both violence and victimization as we follow the example of Jesus." Because it's about humanity, it's the cross.
Must have had the influence of a Franciscan earlier in his life.
Yeah, true, yes. I think he probably did, yeah.
Put the name on the board.
Oh, yeah. It's a strange thing. I do have two handouts. One is, if we've had a lot of time, then. Oh, sorry.
I have to ask this question. This acceptance theory and this loving God, why was that God allowed crucifixion?
Well, I think what he said, it was humanity that, we've got to watch, we don't fall into the trap of being magical thinking, as I call it, that, God can just stop this, God can stop that, God can cure this, God can cure that. I think this is, Jesus was a victim of humanity, because, people saw what how he was living, how he was holding this mirror to them, about how to live. I think what happened was, if I'm going to be mugged in a car park, no matter how hard I pray, it's probably not going to stop people mugging me in a car park. Whoever I am, it happens to all sorts of people. It's not going to stop me getting affected by cancer suddenly because I'm, because I've been to Mass 7 times or, prayed for 3 hours. I think Jesus was the victim of humanity and sort of the guilt of the aggression and the violence of humanity.
And then would God have gazed on the cross as we are expected?
I think so. I think God, that is the compassionate side of God, which is what Seasalt is talking about. Yeah. And it's the experience of humanity. Mm. Yeah.
One of the things that was really very freeing to me was when I heard Albert Nolan say to a group of well-informed people, "Face your own theology."
Yes.
Wow. That's very different from a theology of sin and redemption.
Yeah.
This is what you must believe to be saved.
Right.
In other words, those things were not presented as theory.
Mm.
They were presented as doctrine that must be believed.
Right. Mm.
But when he said that, wow.
Yeah.
It's your own theology.
And I think we've got to liberate ourselves more and more from some of these structures that are restricted. And Jung always says, when you're going in the right direction, the trickster, as he calls it, will come to pull you back. And I've talked about Vatican II. I think John the 23rd had this great vision, and I think we were going that way. And now what's happening is we're being pulled back.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it will not win, because Jung said it can't win in the end.
Mm-hmm.
The pendulum always swings back the other way, and I think that's what's going to happen now.
Mm-hmm.
It will change.
Mm-hmm.
I think we don't value the gift of free will you know, and those other theories say, you know, oh, God gave us free will, and then he punishes us if we make the wrong choice.
Yeah, yeah.
That doesn't make sense.
No, it doesn't, no.
And the other thing that didn't make sense to me, even when I was a child, was the idea that the resurrection was our most glorious miracle, mm-hmm. and Easter was our central feast. Mm-hmm. And I thought, God, who is all light, becoming a child, mm-hmm. to live with us. Because otherwise, if we do believe Jesus was God, then resurrection is just a parlor trick.
Mm-hmm. And one thing I'm a big advocate of the ascension. Because yeah. I believe that in the ascension, humanity is taken into the Godhead. Mm-hmm. And therefore, the Godhead is changed. And humanity has changed. Hmm. And every pain, suffering, every laughter, every joyous event I experience in my life is experienced in the heart of the Trinity through the Ascension. And I think we don't give the Ascension enough value. It's such a wonderful thing. And it closes the whole thing off. Now my humanity is in the Godhead. Mm. And it's changed, it's transformed, it can never be the same. And that is part of what makes everlasting life going on. Because I'm in the heart of God at that point. And everything I experience is experiencing God's heart. So I keep fighting for the ascension.
Jim? Mm. Yeah, I think that it's ironic that Jesus was a victim of mankind's violence and hostility, and in trying to silence the message that he brought, the crucifixion perpetuated it for eternity. If it hadn't been for the crucifixion, we probably wouldn't know who Jesus was.
Yes, exactly, yeah.
Mm. His message would have died along the way.
Yeah.
And he didn't write anything down himself.
No.
Like Muhammad and some of these other people, the crucifixion really cemented it.
It did, yeah. Somebody else have a question?
When you mentioned the ascension, I was wondering, do you ascribe to Jung's idea that the assumption is the most significant, you know, revelation of our century in terms of the quaternion and Mary's position in heaven?
Yes, I think it's really both. Yeah, I think that it's all thing on the, you know, Mary's assumption that there's from the feminine within the Godhead, which I think is so important and so powerful. Because it's the part that's missed out. We talk about the role of women in the church, which is a real battle and struggle. And it's not just because you're women, but it's because you're feminine and you hold the feminine, and that the feminine is constantly rejected. You want to look. I'm looking again. Talk about Vatican II, but there's so much feminine and feeling in those documents. Mm. And now, you know, and some of the cardinals who were there. Now look at, you know, in Rome. I was in Rome 2 weeks ago. Look at who's in charge. More and more these rigid, what I call masculine thinking intellectual types, mm-hmm. like Thomas Aquinas. My prayer is that Benedict will have a dream one day at night and will wake up experience as a living God. Instead of being trapped, those who think Shoes of the Fisherman by Maurice West, who's one of the great prophets of our time, there's where Leon McKern's talking to. You know, I should have been a priest with just enough Latin to say mass and just enough theology and confession. And now what am I? I'm a walking encyclopedia of theological dogma.
Yeah.
And that phrase has always stayed with me. I'm a walking encyclopedia. How many of the people in the authoritarian structures of the church, in all the churches, have actually been pastors who've really cared about people and wanted people, not just got trapped in the, you know, upper echelon of the church and the institution? I think we've got to get the feminine in, because at the minute, you know, I've been telling you, I've got several nuns who are friends of mine, and they're all going through what they call the Inquisition at the minute, you know.
Yeah.
And the feminine is being withdrawn more and more and more.
Mm-hmm.
Women are being told they can't take communion to people in some dioceses any longer. You know, they can't be pastoral visitors. Yeah, some of the nuns I know who have been running parishes because they're not enough priests have been told they can't do that. They've got to find men to do it.
Mm-hmm.
We've got, this is one of the battles that's got to be won. It's the feminine in the church. It's got to be fought for and really won, because it's important. Because if you have a whole masculine institution, if you put a load of all, you know, male balls together, you will not have any more cards. We've got, you know, the institution will die and the intellect just become an intellectual institution. We've got to get the feminine in there somehow. And most, luckily, most of the nuns I know are fighting for it as well. And it's really important that we do that. So it's, I think the feminine is so important, because that taking the feminine Mary into the Godhead is such an important event.
Well, what are we going to do
with the handout? Well, one is just a summary. On this side it says the atonement, the substitution theory, and I list the three theories, and on this side is the Franciscan theory. These are some questions. If we had time, we could have gone to groups. We saw the mystery of the crosses. There's just four questions which might get you thinking. If you want to read them, what I say to people is, read these two tips, such as spiritual director, something chimes with you, or meet a bunch of other people and see what speaks to you that might be enlightening to you. And keep on thinking, and keep on growing, and keep on tuning, to keep on challenging everything. This is the only way.
Thank you very much.